Good evening. Our brother has asked us to read first from Acts 17, 1 to 14. Acts 17, 1 to 14. This afternoon, it was on my mind as we went through Sunday school. Someone made a comment what they look for in preachers, and it had me thinking with our election coming up, what do I look for as I pray for who I will vote for, a deacon and a preacher? And it brought me into 1 Timothy 3, and I read, and as I read it, I thought about these upcoming elections, and I hope we're praying about it and we take it serious to who we're going to vote for and help us carry on God's word. So reading from Acts 17, 1 to 14. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into all of them, unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. When they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, and who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also were of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had acknowledged that the word of God had preached of Paul at Berea, came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And also we were asked to read from Luke 16:15. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." With these words on our heart, let's kneel for prayer.
Several weeks ago on a Sunday evening, I used a globe as part of a children's lesson, and I see that my globe reader is here again tonight, so maybe I should have brought it back, because I was going to begin by mentioning something on the globe. You know, of course, that on the globe you can use any two numbers to point out a specific location on it. And according to Google Maps, as close as I can tell, right now I'm standing at about 39.88246 degrees north of latitude and 76.91789 degrees west in longitude. Now, if you picture where we are on the globe and you think about if you could go straight through the globe or through the Earth, all the way right through the middle and come out on the other side of the globe, the exact opposite spot. And I know sometimes when you look at a globe when you're a child and you think about, well, I'm right there and I'm standing up, and you think about somebody on the exact opposite spot on the other side of the world, you think, well, they're standing up too, but that's strange. How come they're not falling off and how come it looks that way? But if you could go straight through from where we are right now, you would end up at 39.88246 degrees south in latitude and 103.08211 degrees east in longitude. You'd end up somewhere in the Indian Ocean, about 400 or 500 miles southwest of Perth, Australia. So we can't talk about somebody standing on the exact opposite side of the world, but if you could imagine somebody on a ship exactly opposite us from where we are right now, and if you could imagine going through or looking through at where somebody would be right now, you'd look at them and you'd look down through that tunnel or whatever, and you would see their feet closest to you and their head further away, and they would look to you like they were upside down. Of course, if they could look at us in return, we would look to them as though we were upside down. It's relative. Upside down is relative. They would think they are right side up and we are upside down. There is also a spiritual upside downness that we're going to look at tonight. The passage from Acts that Brother Nathan read to you, there's an interesting phrase in there, and it really sounds almost too modern in a way to have been in the King James translation. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 17, the people there in Thessalonica were accusing Paul and the other disciples of turning the world upside down. And that really is a literal translation of what is used there in the Greek, one way to translate it literally. The people of that of Thessalonica recognized that the message that Paul and Silas and the others were preaching was something that was so radical that it was basically upside down from everything that they believed and from what their culture believed and taught. But to the world, or to the believers, it was the other way around. To the believers, they were right side up, and it was the world around them that was upside down. I want to think tonight about the upside down kingdom. And the purpose of the message tonight is not to so much focus on specific things as it is to step back. They talk about taking a 30,000 foot view of something. That's kind of what I want to do tonight, is to step back and look at an overview of the contrast between the values of the kingdom of God and the values of the kingdom of this world. And especially I want to focus on how that is shown in the Gospel of Luke. We have been studying for some time, as some of us preachers, through the Gospel of Luke. And I think that my preaching from the Gospel of Luke has challenged me more than anything else I have ever studied for in preaching. When we went through Romans and when we went through Galatians, there are deep subjects and deep topics, and you have to think about what was being written there and what was being explained. But for the most part, all of that already was explained, and all we had to do was take it and then find a way to make sure we understood it, and then apply it. But when we study the Gospel of Luke, it's different. It's not written out as an explanation of these things. When Luke wrote to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "The former treatise have I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to preach." Luke's purpose in writing his gospel was to describe what Jesus did. That's narrative, telling the stories, and to describe what Jesus said. That was discourse. So the Gospel of Luke is really just narrative and discourse. It's not written out for us in an outline of believe this and then this consequence and then this consequence as it is in Romans, where we're looking right now in our studies in Sunday school. I have had to learn to read the Gospel of Luke differently from reading other books of the Bible. One of the things, and this does tie into what we're looking at tonight, so bear with me, please. One of the things that I'm learning is the Gospel of Luke is a different literary genre. It's a different type of writing. And I've been studying that more than I ever had before, to read it in a different way as literature. And that doesn't mean when you say you're reading the Bible as literature that you're taking away from the meaning that the Holy Spirit put in it at all. You're not saying you're setting aside the meaning in order to read it as literature, but you're reading it as literature so you can get at the meaning. What I'm learning is that the way that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write, not just the words that Luke used, but the tone that he used with his words, the style that he used, the structure, all of those things also carry meaning. And I'm trying to learn how to find that meaning also as I read it. Now here's the connection. A word that keeps coming up when I read about the Gospel of Luke, about the message that Jesus brought, the message that John preached first, and then the message that Jesus preached of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A word that keeps coming up is subversive. That intrigued me. Because when I hear the word subversive, I think of things like in 2020 when there were people in Portland who were rioting, Antifa and anarchists and others who wanted to overthrow the government. Or I think of things like in Seattle when these people declared an autonomous zone and said that it was not the United States and that nobody had authority over them, they had authority over themselves. That's what I always thought of with the word subversive, and so I didn't want to connect the word subversive with the teaching of Jesus or the things that Jesus did or the way that Luke wrote about them in his gospel. But they do talk about it in literature, of subversive literature, because the definition of subversive really is just that it's intended to overthrow or undermine an established system. So stop and think about that and ask this question: did Jesus really intend to overthrow or undermine an established system? And I want to look at that tonight in respect to three things: the people, the practices of religion, and the power of the culture that Jesus came to and the message that he brought to that and what he did there. In the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said, as Luke talked about, was he doing things that were intended to undermine or overthrow an established system? I think it's kind of hard for us here in 2022 in Pennsylvania, you know, United States, it's hard for us to really take ourselves and put ourselves into the setting that Jesus came to. And it's good for us to stop and think about that a little bit. The people that Jesus came to, if we think about the way that they were and try to compare it to our society is fairly fluid. We move around a lot. We can marry whoever we want. We can do whatever job we want. Just because your parents were one way doesn't mean you're going to be that way. But the people that Jesus came to, it was a lot different. If we think about their wealth, the majority of the people in Jesus' time were not wealthy. One estimate that I have read is that most of the wealth of Palestine of Jesus' time, most of the wealth was controlled by about 2% or 3% of the population. I also read that in the time of Jesus, North Africa, which was part of the Roman Empire at that time, About six men owned most of the land in all of North Africa. That's the way it was for most of the Roman Empire. There were a few people who were very wealthy. There was a middle class that was fairly small. Most of the people that Jesus came to lived from day to day. Either they were small tenant farmers who didn't own the land that they worked on, they had to pay rent, or they were day laborers. Every day they had to go to the marketplace and see if they could find work for the day. They might have been small tradesmen. Jesus and most of his disciples fit in that category of people who lived from day to day. And even though they were poorer, and there were only a very few people who were wealthy, being poor was not something to be proud of in the time of Jesus. Now, people or politicians can boast about, you know, our president right now has boasted about how he was just a common man who was raised in Scranton, things like that. That wouldn't have been something you would have boasted about in the time of Jesus. You would have hoped people didn't find that out about you. There were divisions among the people because of sex. Men were honored above women. They, of course, assumed complete authority over their families, including over their wives. Women had very little legal status. Women were second class in religion. They were seated separately in the synagogue, and not only were they seated separately, they were also behind a screen, so they really couldn't be seen while they were in the synagogue. Generally, women were not educated to read the law as boys were supposed to be. And there are a lot more details than these. This is just an overview. They were divided by race also. In Palestine, the Jews, who were the majority people there, they assumed themselves to be favored above all other races because they were the children of Abraham. The Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs, and they meant it that way. They put them on about the same level. And the Samaritans, who lived just north of Judea, they were considered some of the worst people around because they were descended from people who had mixed. They were of mixed race between Jews and other races and religions. And so there was all of these assumptions about people in Jesus' time. And the practices of religion, of course, there was the temple worship there in Jerusalem. In the temple, again, there were a few elites that controlled the temple. They were the ones who controlled the sale of the sacrificial animals, and they were the ones who benefited financially from that sale, which was conducted right there in the temple in the court of the Gentiles. It's hard for us to imagine that, I think. If you think, basically, this was a cattle auction right there inside the temple, in the place that was supposed to have been for Gentiles to come and worship God. They controlled not just the sale of the sacrificial animals, they also controlled the exchange of money. You couldn't go to the temple and give your offering in Roman currency. You had to give it in temple currency. And so you had to exchange your money. Just as if you've gone to another country, you have to change your dollars into something else. And of course, everybody always charges you to change your dollars. Well, they did too. They charged to change the money, and they charged enough that they made money off of it. And of course, it wasn't just that the temple benefited, it was also the money changers who benefited, and then they had to basically pay for their spot in the temple. And so they, you know, it just worked its way down the line that everybody wanted their cut out of that. There were public displays of religion. Give your offerings publicly so that everybody knows you're giving and even how much. You would pray publicly, or some would anyway. I don't want to say that everybody did this, but many did, and it was looked up to do these things, to pray publicly. And to honor practitioners of religion if they did their things publicly because you could see it. When somebody was fasting, he made himself look like he was fasting and you knew it. And so you could, oh, he's fasting today, or he's praying today. Oh, look, he just gave all that money. And in their religious practices, they separated the clean and the unclean. Of course, Moses had written this in the law, but it wasn't enough for the Pharisees. Moses' law wasn't enough. They were concerned that people might break Moses' law, so they said, we need to put a fence around the law so that if you don't break this or cross this fence, then of course there's no way you can break the law. And so the Pharisees had created a lot of their own regulations to try to prevent people from breaking the law. And in time, the regulations of the Pharisees actually became more important to them than God's true intent in giving the law. The power structure that Jesus came to. Of course, Rome held unchallenged and unquestioned authority over Palestine. They might tolerate some things for a while, but in the end, if Rome didn't like it, they would put their foot down and that would be it. Because they were outnumbered in Palestine, and they had to keep a tight lid on things in order to keep the situation from getting out of hand. There was the Roman governor, Pilate, in the time of Jesus' ministry. There were the Herodian kings in Galilee. And power was basically limited to those who would ally themselves with Rome. If you wanted to have any power, you made sure you cozied up to the Romans in some way. And usually it involved you paying the Romans something for that power. And so Herod, or all of the descendants of Herod who wanted to be kings, they had to make sure they stayed in favor with whoever was currently running Rome. And they had to give their taxes and make sure that they were paying the share to Rome and honor them in that way. The high priest, well, Rome had a say in who was going to be the high priest also, because Rome wanted to make sure it wasn't going to be anybody who would challenge them and stir up the people against them. And so Rome had to approve of whoever would be high priest. And then, of course, the priests would in turn give Rome a kickback often. The temple rulers were involved with being allied to Rome. The wealthy merchants, traders, and landowners, all of those, and just the same as with wealth, power was held by only a small part of the population. These were some of the things about the people and the practices of religion and the power that Jesus came to. And when Jesus came, Jesus challenged each of these things. And some of the people liked it. We know that. When Jesus was born, think about what the shepherds did. They were excited when the angels announced to them that the king had been born. The son of David had been born in Bethlehem, and they ran to see what had happened. Simeon and Anna were excited. And when Jesus went to Capernaum, it talks about it in several places, but just taking an example, let's take Luke chapter 8, verse 40. This is in Capernaum. When Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And in that same account, in just a few verses later, it says there were so many people crowding around to see Jesus that you couldn't even tell who had touched him because there were so many there. He was received enthusiastically by the outcasts of society. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And we know that Jesus had many followers at the triumphal entry described in chapter 19. It talks about how many people there were and the multitudes that were just shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. But Jesus wasn't enthusiastically received by everyone. His own townspeople rejected him. In chapter 4, it says when he preached for the first time in the synagogue at Nazareth, they actually took him out and tried to throw him over the cliff. The religious authorities, of course, rejected him. And this happened very early in Jesus' ministry. Chapter 6, verse 11, they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Until finally, it's recorded in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. Jesus was received with enthusiasm by many people, but he was rejected vehemently by others. And it's revealing when you think about who received Jesus and who rejected Jesus. The ones who received Jesus with enthusiasm usually were not of the elite class. They were not the wealthy, usually. They were not the temple authorities or ones like that. Usually the ones who most wanted to see Jesus and be with Jesus were the sinners and we put that in quotes because that's kind of the sense that is given to the word in Luke. The sinners, or women, or the poor, or those who were thought to be shameful, those who were sick and had leprosy, those were the ones that flocked to Jesus and couldn't wait to be with him. On the other hand, the ones who rejected Jesus usually were of the elite class, the wealthy, the powerful, the ones who were honored. And Paul, when he was reflecting on that several years later, writing about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, has his comment on this. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Jesus came to these people and these practices and this power, and he challenged what that culture believed about the people and the practices and the power. And the Gospel of Luke, especially of the four Gospels, shows how the kingdom of God challenges the established order. And you can go through all through the Gospel and find these examples. I'm just going to pick out a few examples. And I'm not even going to look at the many specific teachings of Jesus that contradict what the people of his time believed. Luke shows and names more women than any of the other Gospels. It starts with Mary and with Elizabeth, with Anna. He talks about the sinful woman. He names Martha and another Mary, her sister, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna. All of these were known to Luke. Those were people that in that time were second class, maybe even third class in some cases. And yet they are looked at favorably. There are times that Luke compares men and women, and the women look better than the men. Think about the very beginning of the gospel. The angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, "You're going to have a son." Zechariah doesn't believe. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to bear the Messiah." Mary does believe and praises God. Who is shown, or who came to the tomb first on Sunday morning after the resurrection? It was the women who were there first. And so Jesus valued women in a way that no one else did. If you step back and you think about it, you realize there had to have been something about Jesus that even in their culture, where women were looked down on and were supposed to be separated from men, that the women were comfortable going to Jesus. And there's never any suggestion that there was anything untoward in the relationships. It was just they knew that Jesus appreciated them for who they were and didn't look at them through these stereotypes of their culture. Jesus valued people no matter what their wealth was. And in fact, in the Gospel of Luke and in Jesus' teachings and the ways that he worked and interacted with people, it's usually the rich people that don't look so good. Jesus told the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12, and he praised the poor widow in chapter 21. You'll also notice as you read the Gospel of Luke, there is more mention of Gentiles in Luke's Gospel than in the other Gospels, probably partly because Luke himself was a Gentile. And the Gentiles are not portrayed as people to be rejected or looked down on. When the Roman centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant, it says that he marveled, and he said, "I haven't seen such great faith in Israel." And here this great faith was coming from a Roman Gentile. One of the most famous parables that Jesus told. Who is the hero of it? It's a Samaritan. one who would have been looked down on as the worst. And when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, as described by Luke, who was the one who came back to give thanks? It was the Samaritan. The culture that Jesus came to said that rich people were more to be honored than the poor, and that women were second class, and that Jews were favored by God, but Gentiles were outcasts. Jesus turned upside down the accepted ideas about people. Luke chapter 13, verse 30. Jesus is talking and he says, "There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." That really describes the way it was when Jesus interacted with people, at least in the eyes of the culture. Jesus challenged the practices of religion. He healed on the Sabbath. He condemned the public shows of religion, the people who would pray publicly or who would give publicly. Jesus went into the temple and threw out the money changers and drove out the animals who were being sold there. And the people had been taught that the religious leaders were always right, and that what the religious leaders taught was really, in a way, more important than what God's law said. And the people had been taught that showing your religion was enough. Jesus turned upside down the accepted ideas about religious practices. This is the verse that I asked Nathan to read from chapter 16, verse 15. "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Jesus challenged the power structures of the culture that he came to. When you read the Song of Mary, and you think about some of the things that she said in that, chapter 1, verses 51 through 53 are an example. She's praising God and she's saying, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty." And I don't think Mary was saying this in a sense of, "Ha, finally, you people are going to get what you've got coming to you." I think it's more a recognition she was inspired by the Spirit to say these things. And it's a recognition that God looks out for the powerless and the weak and the poor and those who don't have somebody to look out for them. And now one is coming who would take up their cause, is what she is saying. It turned out probably to be in a different way than what she expected, and yet that is what Jesus came to. And when Jesus was born and the wise men came, who did they first go to? They went to Herod, the king, because they thought, well, he is the one who would know. We will honor him. But when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, who did they go to? The lowest ones, the shepherds. The people who were outcasts that other people didn't want to be with because they smelled bad and were dirty. And yet that's who the angels first told about the birth of Jesus. Jesus told stories that unfavorably contrasted the low and the elite. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the publican, the tax collector, is the one who went away justified. The Pharisee did not. And Jesus openly and directly attacked the elite. There's the account in chapter 11 where he was pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees, and he gave three woes against them, condemnations against them. And one of the lawyers, I don't know what he was thinking, spoke up and said, "You know, Master, when you say these things against the scribes and the Pharisees, don't you realize you're condemning us also?" And so Jesus basically said, "All right, I'll tell you what, I have three woes against you also." Jesus didn't hold back against people just because they were in a position of power or because they were elite. Those in power thought they were greatest because people served them, and Jesus turned it upside down, and Jesus said that serving was greater than ruling. Chapter 22, this is that Last Supper, the night before Jesus was betrayed. Jesus went to that meal with his disciples, and remember it says that, first of all, they didn't, there was nobody, no servant there to wash their feet, and so none of them would do it for each other. Not only that, they were arguing basically about who was going to be the greatest, probably who was going to get to sit closest to Jesus. Verses 24 through 27 of chapter 22. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. What Jesus said and did, and the way that Luke's gospel tells about what he said and did, shows us that the gospel of the kingdom of God truly was intended to undermine and overthrow an established order. And so it really was subversive. Now, what can you and I take from this? One question I think about with this is, how do you and I receive the message of the kingdom? There were some who rejected Jesus immediately, and there were some who initially welcomed Jesus, but later turned away from him because his message wasn't what they wanted and it offended them. What if Jesus came to York and Adams counties of 2022, and in our culture and in our context, he preached to our society and to us the same way that he preached to first century Palestine? There really is no parallel for that in our history, because all of the people that we would call prophets in our history, they're all human, and so they all have failings that we can criticize. Jesus was perfect, so there was no way to criticize him for his failings. But what about the message that Jesus would bring to us? Would we be uncomfortable with Jesus and the things that he said if he preached to us the way he preached to them? Galatians chapter 5, verse 11 talks about the offense of the cross, and it's really the scandal of the cross. Jesus was a scandal in many ways. Not that he was a scandal because of any impurity or anything else, but he upset people so much that they looked at him as a scandal. If the preaching of the kingdom of God never challenges us, never makes us uncomfortable, never steps on our toes, then I don't think we really understand it. Where are you and I more comfortable? In the world with its values, or in an upside-down kingdom? Who do we honor? Who do we give honor to, not just in our church fellowship, but in our thoughts and the way that we look at people around us? Do we give more honor to the rich and the powerful, or to people who look like us? What does James say about giving respect to people and giving more honor to someone because of things like this? He says this is sin. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was not a respecter of persons at all. It didn't matter who came to Jesus. Everybody got the same respect from Jesus. Now, certainly he had different words for people. Jesus never respected one person more than another because of any of their standing, and he never disrespected someone more than anyone else because of their standing. What about religious practices? Are we looking for recognition? Are we satisfied with wearing our religion without having it inside? Or in power? Are we trying to control others or thinking that we don't need to serve others? What do we do with the uncomfortable sayings of Jesus? Things when he says to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to do good to them. When he says, if people who are in need ask us for things, to give it to them, do we do that grudgingly and as little as possible, or do we do it cheerfully? When Jesus said to give alms to people so that you could lay up treasures in heaven instead of laying up treasures on earth, do we have to calculate how much to hold back so that we have enough for ourselves and won't run out ourselves later? These are things to think about when we consider what Jesus said and how it offended the people of his day. It was offensive to them. Have we watered some of these things down enough so that they don't offend us? What's our attitude toward the least, the last, and the lost? Jesus loved them. And the early Christians, in fact, one of the reasons that the elite didn't like, or some of the elite anyway, didn't like Christianity at the beginning, they thought of it as a religion of slaves and women and children. Because those are the ones who were attracted to Christ. Those who were the second class or the outcasts of society. Who is drawn to us? Those people wanted to be with Jesus. They came to him. Are they drawn to us? And in fact, even in using those pronouns, I realized this week, you know, sometime, I think it was either last year or the year before, I preached from Luke the account of Jesus eating the meal at the house of Simon, the Pharisee, and the sinful woman who came and anointed his feet. And I realized that when I thought about that story, I always thought of the woman as sort of being on the outside and myself as being separated from her. And usually when I think about people in these accounts that way, I'm referring to them as they or them. And I'm not intentionally, but in my own mind, putting distance between myself and the least, the last, and the lost. And yet, really, what is the point of so many of those things that are told in Luke's gospel? It's that we are sinners who are least, last, and lost. And that there is to be no distance between us, because that's who we are. If the gospel of the kingdom of God truly is believed, it's going to turn our lives upside down. And it might make you uncomfortable to think that the world looks at you and sees you like you're on the other side of the earth, like you're upside down from them. Understand that that's relative. If your life gets turned upside down when you truly follow Jesus and step into his kingdom, really, it's just because you've been turned right side up.
Let's stand before the Lord in prayer.